Let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, how good it is to be in your house, to be able to have your word read to us, and to be able to pray to you, to be able to sing praises of how wonderfully awesome you are, how you are the only true King of Kings, and on your head, the ultimate crown of authority lies. Father, we know that we are your children, and that we know that following you is the very best possible place that we could be. So, Father, when the difficulties of this life happen, when the struggles and trials that we endure happen, we know that we can turn to you, because we know that you know all things, and we know that you are a good God. We know that you gave yourself for the church, that you love the church, and that as the church, we are your bride. So, Father, whatever we have brought to church this morning, whether it be disappointments, whether it be anger, whether it be frustrations, whether it be depression, whatever it might be, will you help us to give that to you with the knowledge that you have taken care of everything and that you love us and that you will and will continue to provide for us. You've been faithful in the past. You'll be faithful in the future. Father, we pray for others of us. We come to church beaten down and downtrodden and weary. Father, thank you for that as well, because we know that there's no accidents in this life. We know that you are in control of all things, and because you are in control of all things, we know that you make all things work together for the good of those who love you. So regardless of how we're feeling this morning, regardless of our life circumstances, we praise you because you have been good to us. You have blessed us. And we know, for those of us whose sins have been washed away by the redeeming blood of Christ, that we have a future hope that surpasses any struggle or any emotion of this life. Father, please help us to focus on your word this morning. Any distractions that might be in our mind, please block them. And as we continue to worship you and as we continue to open your word and consider what you are speaking to us and saying to us this morning, will you help us to understand it? And not just to understand it just so we feel better, but to apply it, to convict us, so that we will be more Christ-like in our daily lives. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Here last week, you heard part two of a two-part sermon of Titus 1, 5 through 9, which was about what a leader should look like, what an elder or pastor should look like. And if this is your first time here, we're going through the book of Titus. So we've been going through the book for about a month, roughly a month, and we haven't even gotten out of the first chapter. So we're taking a little bit of our time, but that's because we want to know what the book is actually saying. We want to know what Paul was actually wanting us to see. So our sermon text this morning is going to be Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And before we get to the verses, I just want to give a brief recap or just make sure that we all understand what's going on. I don't assume that everyone was here last week and knew what happened or what we talked about last week. We concluded, as I said, the second part sermon about what the leaders of the church should look like, what they should say, how they should live their lives, and what should guide them. We noticed how Paul emphasized the importance of being controlled by God and by the church leaders loving God's word. And we mentioned that Paul's instructions for elders of the church are actually also instructions for us as well, that it applies to our lives, and we should hold steady God's word. And the last thing that we talked about in verse 9 was that there's a twofold reason for Paul giving these instructions or these exhortations to the leaders of the church. The first is which to encourage believers, and he's going to get to that in chapter 2. So he'll get to that purpose of instruction in chapter 2 of encouraging believers. And the second thing that he said in verse 9 of the reason to give these exhortations or these qualifications is to rebuke those who contradict the gospel. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. What does it look like to rebuke those who contradict the gospel? So again, we're going to be looking at Titus 1, 10, and 11, but just to give the context a little bit better, we'll start reading in verse 7. So if you'll follow along as I read in Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 7, and our text will be in verse 10. Paul says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Again, this section in verse 10 is starting to begin what Paul is talking about of rebuking people who are speaking contrary things to the gospel. He said that there are going to be people who are going to distort the gospel, and he's going to describe them. He's going to name the chief culprit, and he's going to then say how to respond to them. The title of this sermon is The Road of False Doctrine. What does false doctrine ultimately lead to? You'll notice that the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about what does it look like for elders to follow God, or what are these good, godly qualifications for good, godly pastors, and now we're going to look at the other side of that coin. If following God as church leaders looks a certain way, then not following God and still trying to lead God's people is going to have devastating consequences, and this is what we see here in verse 10. The first thing that we see here in verse 10 is that Paul talks about the certainty of evil men, or we could use the term false teachers. I know that Paul doesn't use that phrase, false teachers. That's the phrase that I'm going to be using throughout the sermon and next week's sermon, because I think it just succinctly gives us an understanding of what he's talking about here. In verse 10 and following through the end of chapter 1, he's talking about false teachers. You might call them false prophets, false leaders. We're just going to say false teachers. And notice how he says it's a certainty that there will be false teachers in the church. There are going to be false teachers not only in the world, but they're going to be in the church. In verse 10 he says, "For there are many." There are many of these false teachers. So what Paul is saying is that he's warning there are going to be people who will come and distort the gospel. It happened thousands of years in the early church in Crete, and I think it's still happening today. There will be false teachers who will dilute, perverse, and corrupt the good news of the gospel. And so Paul wants to describe these people. He wants to describe what do these people who are perverting the gospel, what do they look like? How do they live their lives? And he starts to list these things out in verse 10. He says, "For there are many," again saying this is a certainty, this is something that will undoubtedly happen. And he says, "rebellious men." So this is the first description that he says of these false teachers, that they are rebellious. If you've been here the past couple of weeks, you know that this is the same word that he used in verse 6 when he said, "For elders to not be accused of dissipation or rebellion." In verse 6, he was giving this list that the elders should be have one wife, should have children who believe, and he said that they should not be rebellious. And this is the exact same word that he's using here in verse 10. So again, it's interesting to see that he's saying what we should have church leaders should stay away from this. And then he's saying these false teachers, that's what makes them up. or this is what characterizes false teachers. So again, we're seeing these contrasting themes of an elder has no part of this rebellious spirit, but yet a false teacher, this is one of the characteristics of him. And this idea of a rebellious man, again, as we said when we looked at it in verse 6, is a refusing to submit to any kind of authority. And that's the first thing that Paul is saying here, that these people, these false teachers, these false leaders, are refusing, they have a refusal to submit to any type of authority, especially the Word of God. False leaders, false teachers, do not want to have authority of God's Word over them. They want to have the freedom, or what they think is the freedom, to teach as they want, what will better them, not what will better God. So not only are these people, these false leaders, unfit for the ministry, but Paul is saying that they should be rebuked. Again, that's what he says in verse 9. He said to refute or rebuke those who contradict. And I think that at the beginning of our text here, this is an excellent reminder that we should all submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture. If what we're seeing in verse 10, the first sign of a false leader is that they're rebellious, they don't want to submit to the authority of Scripture, then for us as believers, as people who are wanting to follow God, we should say to ourselves, we want to submit to Scripture. We want to be under the authority of Scripture because we know that that is what is truthful and that is what is accurate. If we don't want to be like these false teachers and fall under the same fate as these false leaders, then we need to love God's Word. We'll speak more of this as we continue. But from the beginning, I want us to see this idea that we must have a desire to understand God's Word. The second description of these false leaders, after saying that they are rebellious men, he then says that they are empty talkers. Now that's kind of an unusual phrase. As you might imagine, just because of our English translation, it's not a very common word in the Greek. In fact, this is the only time that this word is used in the original language, so we don't have a lot of really, we don't have a perfect translation for it. We don't have one word that just means exactly the same thing. So we have this phrase, empty talkers, or your translation might say vain talkers, or useless talkers, or even idle talkers. Again, kind of getting at the same thing of that this talking is of no point. This is the idea of what he's saying by saying that these false teachers are empty talkers, that these people say things that seem beneficial, that seem intelligent, that seem informed, that seem biblically accurate, but actually ultimately accomplish nothing and aren't constructive for believers. So we would maybe describe these empty talkers or these empty speakers as someone who knows what we would call Christian lingo, right? They know how to say things that sound biblical. They know how to say things that sound right, but ultimately are of no help and are inaccurate. I remember back when I was in college and in seminary, I don't know how it was possible, but every single class that I took, whether it was in college or seminary, there was always one, at least one student. It never failed, and he was always a different person, but there was always one student who would always ask questions or make a statement just to make themselves look better. Right? Have you guys ever seen this before? They ask a question, or they just, not even ask a question, just they want to say something so that the professor will think that they're smarter, or that the peers around him will think, wow, that person really knows what they're talking about. It never failed. Everywhere I went, there was always at least one person who said this. And now that I'm teaching at the college level, I can tell you, it doesn't work, by the way. If that's you, if you're the type of person where you always want people around you to know how smart you are by the questions you ask or the statements you say, it just doesn't work. If your grades don't back it up, then it's not going to make people think that you're more intelligent than you actually are. But I think that this is the idea of what Paul is getting at here. People who say things about the Bible because they want you to think that they know a lot about it, or that they're the biblical authority, when actually what they're saying leads to nothing good. What they're saying is inaccurate. These empty talkers don't say anything that's going to change someone's lives, especially not for the better. So after saying that these false teachers are rebellious men, that they're empty talkers, he then says that they are deceivers. And again, notice that this description involves words. Certainly empty talkers, just by definition, involves words, but a deceiver generally deceives by using words, especially, normally, good-sounding words. As difficult as it is to say, there will be people who are going to be condemned to hell on the judgment day who will say to God, "You can't send me to hell. Don't you know that I followed after this famous preacher? That I followed after this teacher and his teaching? That I followed after what this book said to do? That I followed after this podcast speaker?" Believer, if you follow the teachings of one person, it will ultimately get you nowhere. If our authority comes from a man, then our authority has no authority at all. If we are following after one man, of what one man says, then ultimately we are not following after God if our authority is in that person. We are being deceived if our authority is from man and not from God. Remember the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, after God has created all of mankind, after God has created Adam and Eve, and after the fall has happened, and of course you remember the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God put in the middle of the garden and told Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from this tree." I know that all of us know this story. And of course, what happened? Both Adam and Eve, in rebellion against God, ate of the tree. Why? Eve tells us in Genesis 3:13, because the serpent deceived me. Notice the word that she used. He deceived me. And we remember that this serpent is Satan. So wouldn't it make perfect sense to us that if Satan is the great deceiver, that if someone who is not following God and is a false teacher, then they would follow after the great deceiver, Satan himself, and then go into deceiving as well? It makes perfect sense that the pastors and elders of our church should not be deceiving us. And if someone is deceiving us into false doctrine, then they are not of God. But as we see in Genesis 3:13, they're of the devil. The same thing is said in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Specifically in 2 John, he's talking about Gnostics, but I think the same idea comes across. That those who deny Jesus Christ, those who deny the authority of God's word, are ultimately deceivers and following in the deceit of their father, Satan. As a side point, I think that this should be a reminder to us to trust the scripture above any speaker. That even when you're hearing a sermon preached to you, even and especially by me, you need to be looking at scripture and saying, "Is this right? Is this accurate?" Do you remember the Berean church in Acts chapter 17? The Bereans, when Paul came and spoke to them and preached to them, they looked at God's word to make sure that Paul was speaking what was right and what was good. If a church did that to Paul, how much more should we do that to our Sunday school teachers, to our pastors, to that televangelist that you hear on TV? Should we not be going to God's word every single occasion that theology, doctrine, and biblical truths are brought up? The Bible should be our authority, not a man or a woman. So Paul has given this description of these false leaders as rebellious men, as empty talkers and deceivers. And then he goes as far as to name the main culprit. He names the main culprit of who are these false leaders. Notice what he says in verse 10. If you have your Bible, look at verse 10. He says, especially, so he's now going to name names, especially those of the circumcision. Now that might be a weird thing for us to hear this morning. Probably more than likely, none of us woke up this morning and said, "You know, I want to go to church and I want to talk about circumcision. That's something that I want to do this morning. Probably none of us woke up with that thought in mind. And you might ask yourself, Jeremiah, what on earth is Paul talking about? Why is he talking about the surgical procedure for males and talking about false leaders? In order for us to understand what Paul is saying, here in verse 10, we briefly have to understand, and of course we're not going to go into great depth, but we need to understand what circumcision meant in the Old Testament, more specifically in the Old Covenant. So just to give us this background information to understand our text, circumcision in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant was the physical external sign of the covenant that Israel made with God, or I should say that God made with Israel. So that meant this was something that was physical. It was a reminder for a Jewish male that anything that they did, and that at the different situations and different circumstances of life, they were reminded of the covenant that God had made with them. They were reminded at all times, they couldn't escape it, that God has been faithful to us, and that I, in my daily life, need to be faithful to God. This is what circumcision was in the Old Covenant. It was a daily reminder of God's covenant with Israel. And so when the New Testament talks about circumcision, and when it calls people those of the circumcision, we know that they're talking about the Jews. They're talking about the Jewish people. And frequently, when the New Testament talks about those of the circumcision, they're talking about those who believe but are still trying to hold on to the Old Covenant. And by that I mean, they're still trying to hold on that everybody, in order to come to Christ, in order to be saved, to be a part of the covenant, has to be circumcised. So understand what I'm saying here, that in the New Testament, these Jewish people who believe in Christ are saying, yes, we need to believe in the blood of Christ, we need to believe that you're saved through faith, but you also have to be circumcised. They're adding to salvation. They're adding something else than what Jesus said when he said, repent and believe. We see this numerous times throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. The first time that we see this circumcision party is kind of this example or this name that is given to them is in Acts chapter 11, verse 2. But what I want to look at is in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, because Peter responds to these people who fight for circumcision. It tells us that some of the sect of the Pharisees, again, this is Acts 15:5, that some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, and notice what the Pharisees say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, talking about the old covenant that God had made with Israel. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now again, I know that was a long section, but if we were to say what Peter's saying here, if we were just to boil it down, Peter is saying, look guys, we have been saved by Jesus Christ's blood and his grace through the cross. So should the Gentiles. There's nothing in addition to salvation that we need to add. Jesus Christ has done it all. We don't have to add anything that God had done in the Old Testament. Jesus has done everything. And no further physical attribute, no physical action needs to be taken. But rather, Jesus has done everything. In the passage that we had read to us earlier by Miss Barb in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about this as well. If you remember as she read, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. That's what he's talking about here in Titus 1:10. For we are the true circumcision, following by the grace of God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Again, what Paul is talking about throughout the scripture, and we especially see it in Titus 1:10, there is no need to add to salvation. There's no need to deceive of the gospel, to add more than what the gospel has said when we come to Christ. I think this is seen in numerous ways in our modern day. Probably the easiest example would be the prosperity gospel. It takes something that is good, takes something that is biblically right, and it distorts it. It twists it, just like what the Jews were trying to do with circumcision. Let me describe this of the prosperity gospel. What are the two main attributes of prosperity gospel? First, we need to give back to God. That's the first thing that prosperity gospel preachers, teachers, evangelists, whatever you want to call them. They say, you need to give back to God, which means you need to give me money, by the way. So, but that's a good thing, though. The Bible says we need to give back to God. And secondly, that these teachers, these leaders say, you're going to prosper. God's going to take care of you. And that's true, right? The Bible says both of those things, that we need to give back to God. That's a good thing. We need to tithe. We need to give of our time to God. And we also will prosper. The Bible says that the way of the righteous will be blessed. So does that mean that the prosperity gospel is right? No, because the prosperity gospel takes those two biblical truths that are both on their own accurate. And what they say is, if you line my pockets, or if you give to me, and if you make me rich, you will get more money. You will get healed. You will receive that car that you always wanted. You will receive a better house. You will have a better life. You see how it's distorting what the Bible has said. The Bible says, yes, give to God, but it never says make a pastor more rich. It says give back to God, not to a man. And yes, the Bible says that if you are the righteous, you will be blessed, that God will take care of you, but it never says how he will do that. It never says that you're for certain that you're going to be healed of whatever you're struggling with. It doesn't say that you for certain are going to be all of a sudden thin and you'll be able to lose all that weight you've been trying to lose, or that your bank account is all of a sudden going to be multiplied exponentially like you're some sort of an investor and God is the bank. Nowhere does the Bible say that. My point is, do you see how easy it is to take good things, scripture, and distort it? That's what we're seeing in verse 10. That is what these of the circumcision are doing. They're saying salvation is good, and in the old covenant, circumcision was good, and they're distorting it to say that we need to add to what scripture has said. These are the false teachers. These are the false leaders. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. And they are those who add to the Bible. They add to the good news of the gospel. And then in verse 11, Paul gives us ample reason for these people to be, as he says, silenced. We see this in verse 11. He gives us two results of these false teachers or these false leaders. He says in verse 11, so these false teachers who must be silenced because they are first upsetting whole families, and secondly, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So let's look at both of these reasons or these results of false teachers. He says first that they are upsetting whole families. This is the consequence of false teaching, that whole families are not only upset but are broken apart. This is the consequence of what we would say false doctrine. This is the consequence of distorting the gospel. Whole families will be broken apart. I think so many people across our church today, and I'm not saying necessarily this church, though if what I'm about to say describes you, then I am talking about you. But I'm not saying specifically this church. But I think a lot of people in our churches today have the mentality, it doesn't really matter what you believe. You know, if you and I believe some different things, that's okay. As long as you just love God, that's really all that matters. Doesn't matter if you believe these different things like Jesus wasn't a man when he came to the earth in the incarnation. He was just God. That's okay. Or if you believe that he was only man when he came and he wasn't God, that doesn't really matter. Or when we look at these things, that we can become gods when we die. But, you know, if somebody believes that, that's fine. As long as they love God and as long as they think Jesus is a good person. And if they only say that Jesus is just a good prophet and a good teacher, that's okay. As long as they just kind of want to live their lives around what he said. I think there are a lot of people in our churches who maybe don't vocalize that, but that's how we live. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to say, you know what, I think you're wrong about this. And because of that, we've lost the exclusivity of the gospel. We don't say that you have to understand and know God's word in its entirety, but rather we say, you know what, as long as it sounds good, and as long as it makes you happy, and as long as you're attending church, and as long as you're a good person, then it's okay. To each his own. Nowhere in the gospel do we see this. And can you imagine what this would do to a family? Think what this would do to a marriage. If a spouse understands and reads scripture and says, yes, Lord, I see in your word that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. The only way to become saved, to be redeemed of my sins, is to ask forgiveness of my sins and to follow Jesus Christ and to live under the authority of his word. Can you imagine how broken a marriage would be if one spouse said that and the other spouse says it doesn't matter? That whatever you decide to believe is fine, and I'm just going to believe what I believe? Can you imagine how families will be broken by not holding to the truth of the gospel? It is imperative for each of us to hold true to the message of the gospel. I think that this should make us, this should be a very clear application for each of us, but especially if you're a leader of some capacity, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a leader in your home, whether you're a father leading your family, whether you're a mother leading your own children, the burden on you is great to know God's word, to teach your children, to teach your Sunday school class, to teach your children's class, to teach your congregation what's true about God's word, that we need to be under the authority of that, because if we don't, then whole families are going to be broken apart. We will have disunity in the body of Christ. There is not a question of if this is a possibility. This is a certainty of what Paul is saying in verse 11. This will happen. And can we be very honest? This has happened. I'm looking out at some of you, and you're the only member of your family here. And I know this hits close to home. It's true in my family as well. In my extended family, there are those who do not go to church because they do not hold to the authority of Scripture. And there are people in your family who do the same thing. And you say, Jeremiah, I'm the only one who comes to church. I'm the only one who loves the Lord. It's because there has been false teaching that has reached members of your family to make them not want to be here at church, to make them not want to love the Lord, and to not follow after Christ. You know that this is true in your own life, as do I. Whole families will be torn apart by false teaching. Paul doesn't stop there in verse 11. He says that these false teachers, secondly, teach things that they should not teach for the sake of, and he uses this phrase again, sordid gain. It's the same term. If you were here last week, you remember it's the same thing that he said in verse 7. It's the exact same word when telling, when saying leaders that you should not do these things, you should not be addicted to wine, not pugnacious, and not fond of sordid gain. Again, and this is the idea of enriching your life dishonestly at the expense of others. Again, we see what an elder should not be is what we're seeing these false teachers, this is characteristic of them. And this is one of the results. This is the reason why these false teachers are teaching a distorted gospel, so that they can benefit on the behalf of other people. I think that we all could think of a few televangelists who fit this mold perfectly. Who their whole ministry, if we could call it that, their whole career is making more money off of the backs of people who hear what they believe is the gospel. They believe that it's God's word truthfully explained to them, but yet it's all for the purpose of lining the pockets of these preachers. Let me be very clear, because I think that many times I'm always afraid that I'm coming down too hard on you all. So let me make this one hit close to home for me, okay? This one's for me. How easy it is for me as a preacher, as a pastor, as an elder of this church, to say things and do things and make things happen in order for my own benefit. That is an easy temptation for me. That's easy for me to fall into if I'm not following under the authority of God's word. This is me being honest to you, that this is something that I struggle with. This idea of sordid gain is, that sounds odd, but if we say dishonest gain or doing things with the understanding that it's not for God's mission, it's not for God's kingdom, but it's for Jeremiah's kingdom. It's for Jeremiah's benefit. This is something that I struggle with. Maybe in your life, you can see how you might struggle with this in your own way. I don't know each of you well enough to be able to address that. But we must be careful that we don't give in to this dishonest gain or making things happen in life for our own benefit. Because Paul is saying that this is what false teachers do. This is what false teachers look like. This is the result of why they teach the way they do. If we are to be true teachers, if we are to be under the authority of Scripture, then this must not be found in us. We must not have any part of this found in us. And notice that Paul says something very specifically. He says in verse 11 that the results of why these false teachers are teaching this way is to break apart families. That's a result, and they have dishonest gain. And notice what he says to them, or notice what how he says that we should respond to them. In verse 11, he says, these people must be silenced. Do you see the urgency here? He says that they must. There's no question of how we should respond to false teachers in the church, to people who are leading us in a dishonest way, who are distorting the gospel for their own gain. Paul is saying we must respond to them in a particular way. And notice the word that he used here. They must be silenced. Now, this word, again, is a rather unusual word. Paul is using very different words here in Titus than what we see in many of his other letters. But this word silenced really has two definitions, and I think they both apply here. The first way of silencing is probably how little kids probably think about it. Physically restraining or physically not allowing somebody to speak. And I remember as a kid, whenever I would tattle on my brothers, because I was the fourth youngest out of five, I remember I would try to tattle on my brothers and they would physically restrain me from doing so. I can remember them putting their hands over my mouth, a sock in my mouth. I'm not trying to give ideas to anybody, but this is what happens when you grow up in a family with five boys. I was physically restrained from tattling on my brothers. And I think that this is one of the ways that we can understand this word, silenced. And then the other way to understand it is that it should be logically refuting a specific view. So notice what Paul is saying here. These false leaders, these false teachers, these people who distort the gospel, who are rebellious, who are empty talkers, who are deceivers, who want to add to the gospel, he says we must, notice the emphasis again, we must do whatever is necessary to make sure that they do not lead people astray. By whatever means necessary. And let me add a caveat to that. I say whatever means necessary. I don't mean that we should physically beat people up that are trying to speak maybe even falsehoods. But rather, we're seeing the emphasis of what Paul is saying. Is that the importance is most of the emphasis is on protecting the congregation. You, as the body of Christ, need to be protected from false teachers. So in application, I want to list four ways that I see this applied to leaders, but also how it's applied to the congregation as well. First, this is for the congregation. First application of this text of Titus 1:10-11, we need to trust our leaders and our pastors of our church to protect us from false teachings and false doctrines. There needs to be a trust between the body and the leaders of the body, that there will be a protection, that whatever happens in this pulpit or whatever happens in our Sunday school classrooms are being vetted, are being made sure that they're speaking the truth. There needs to be a trust. You need to be trusting your leaders that this is happening and that only God's word is being preached and proclaimed. Secondly, in second application, we all need to be discerning in our own lives when we watch preachers on TV, when we hear that person speaking on a podcast, when we pick up that new New York Times bestseller book about Christianity, or even when we have conversations with different people in our lives. We need to be discerning. Yes, you need to trust your pastor and your deacons and the leaders of the church to make sure that we are not allowing false teaching to come before you, but in your own life, you need to be discerning. Is that book saying what Scripture says? Does this person that I'm listening to on the radio or online, are they agreeing with the Scriptures? Does this conversation that I'm having with this person at work or my neighbor or my family member, is this glorifying to God? Or are we adding something? Are they adding something to Scripture? I made a promise to you last week. Thirdly, I want to make a promise to you this week in application. For me as your pastor, an application for me is I want to promise to each of you that this church leadership will always take our role seriously about protecting each of you from false doctrine and from teaching. This is an application for me and our church leaders, that the burden is on us, that we want to be jealous for anyone to come before this church. We don't want just anybody to come and speak to the body of Christ, because we are the protectors of the body of Christ, ultimately for the authoritative protector, Jesus Christ. Our promise to you this morning is that in every possible way that we can, and we will not always be perfect in this, but in every possible way that we can, we will protect you from false teaching and false leaders. And the fourth and final application is that through this text, through this understanding of false leaders and what false leaders do, what it leads to follow their distorted gospel, that we should all have a deeper love, desire, and affection for the truth of God's word. If false leaders are distorting God's word, and we're going to see that it'll lead to destruction, and we see already the consequences are not good, then shouldn't we, as followers of Christ, love what is good, love what is right, love what is pure, love what God has given to us? Should our desire not be for the goodness of God's word? Should our affections not be for the words of man, but from the very words of God? Brother and sister, this is our hope. And as we discern and use wisdom in the conversations and the sermons and the different communications of our lives, let us always remember that our authority comes from God alone, through God's word alone. And in that, we can praise Him and glorify Him in a greater way. Let us pray. Father, You are indeed gracious to us in so many ways that oftentimes we don't even understand. Father, as we have read and discussed what these false teachers look like and the destruction that follows their false teachings, Father, will You help us to have a greater realization of how good You are to give us Your word? Father, we don't have to guess about what is true. We don't have to guess what is right. We don't have to hope that we get lucky in following You. We have Your word that speaks truth into our lives. Father, may we always cherish Your word. May it always be the lamp unto our feet to guide us through the paths of this dark world. Father, may we always see your word as leading us to you. Father, thank you for each person here. I just pray that whatever struggle and difficulty is in their life, that you will meet their needs, that you will turn them to you, and that you will bless them. We love you and thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.